So I'm turning this evening to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and I start with verse 1. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. When the Lord enables me to be here, we want to be looking at the letter to the seven churches in Asia in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. And this is a searching thing, and it's worth a study every now and then for every local church, because that's what the Savior designed it, that every church would evaluate itself by these things. Because you know that there are seven churches show that this will be the state of churches throughout the church age. Churches, individual churches, will fall into one of the categories throughout the church age. And every church has to constantly examine itself, especially, you know, our friends, as I look at this, I tell myself, this is the kind of thing you don't preach it once. You all preach it, and afterward, the kind of thing that the Savior raised influences everything the pastor preaches or teaches and aims at, because they are giving us to see the kind of things the Savior looked for in churches, and the kind of things he approves, and the kind of things he disapproves. And so this must be a very helpful thing to us. And so we're thinking this evening about, concerning the Church of Ephesus, about the heart of apostasy, the heart of a turning away from the Lord. That's what apostasy means, a turning away from truth and from genuine Christianity. So the heart of apostasy. And this presents a very, very helpful check, because how often people make mistake when they are thinking of how churches become apostate. They make very huge mistakes. And of course, Satan will take advantage of that. Now, I have to mention to you that John wrote this book around, we believe, around 95 and 96 AD. I'm not just mentioning dates because we are not in a seminary classroom or anything like this. I'm not mentioning, but this particular date has a significance, and you will see that very soon. I would mention why this date is particularly important as we go along. And so John wrote it around 95, 96 AD. You know that John himself, he tells us, he was sent to the Isle of Patmos when he was an aged man. And then the Lord gave him this vision to be given to the churches. And in all the letters, he follows the same pattern. If you have read them recently, he has the salutation or the address, and then it begins with the Lord Jesus Christ's self-designation. He describes himself, who he is, and one thing that runs out is that how he describes himself tallies in with the state of the church, or a particular challenge the church is facing, as if to say, I am sufficient. I am the one who deals with that kind of situation. And so every one of the self-designations fits in very well to the state of the church. And there will be the commendation, and then there will be condemnation. And then after he condemned, he will warn the church or give them a threat. And then he will also give them the exhortation and promise. Sorry. But actually the last four churches, the last two, is reversed. So there's first of all a promise before exhortation. So that's the order it follows throughout. And the letters are arranged. If you knew the places, it's like a clockwise movement. You have it starts there with Ephesus, it goes to Smyrna, it goes to Thyatira, it goes to Pergamos, it goes to Sardis, and then Philadelphia, then Laodicea. So it's like something like this. And it seems it's just to show us this is not a kind of haphazard thing. They are. The Lord purposely designed it so that it will instruct. It's in the book of Revelation, a book of pictures, a book of picture language, where most of the things are not, or the things they are not literal. When it gets into the various visions that is given to John. And so we have this graphics in picture form most times. But like many of the picture languages in the Bible, every now and then an insight is given, so something is said, and so it opens your understanding. For example, you see it here, a kind of explanation is given to us in one of the passages right here, which I refer to very soon. And so, my dear friends, I go straight now to the church in Ephesus. Look at it there again, my dear friend, chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he, that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the golden candlesticks. Let's think just a little about Ephesus as a city. It was a very commercial city, you know, like Accra. Very busy, bustling with business activity, so that there was so much prosperity in the city. But one of the things that made it very prosperous was the idol Diana. We read that in Acts chapter 19. Diana, and with the temple, it became this very center of the most historic thing in Asia Minor in those days. And people would travel to Ephesus more just to go to the temple of Diana. So it became the tourist attraction, as it produces much business for people. And one of the most prosperous businesses at the time was for those who were producing the silversmith. They would give you a miniature form. They would give a miniature form, a small portion of Diana's statue, so you carry with you. Some of it would just carry it as a kind of souvenir. Others will actually keep as what we call what's the name we call that in the, it's in the Hebrew word, but something like something that connects you to the idol. You keep it with you. The idol is somewhere, but you have its image with you here. So if you want to pray to it back in the Ephesus, here you are in Ghana, you speak to the small idol before you, and it connects like an ancient mobile phone, sort of. So it connects to Diana back in Ephesus for you, sort of. So that's how it became so popular with people. And it generated, as I mentioned, lots of income for people. When the gospel got there, we believe that it left such an impact that eventually Diana became unpopular. So that when a temple was broken down somewhere 150 years later, it was never rebuilt because it has ceased to be popular. And we read that in Acts 19, when the gospel became so popular there in Ephesus. Apostle Paul got to Ephesus, I'm sure you know, in Acts chapter 19, during his second missionary journey, when he was moving from Corinth, and then he came to Ephesus. At this time, he came with Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos, and he left them here. And he himself, though they had urged him to stay, never stayed, because he was rushing to Jerusalem. He desired to be at the feast at Jerusalem, so that he may have opportunity to preach the gospel. It seems he never got there early enough, so that he aborted the plan. So by the time he got to Caesarea, we are told he came back to Antioch, where his mission base was. Others say that he actually got to Jerusalem through another route, but it's difficult to trace that one. But whatever it is, he returned and he started the third missionary journey after he'd been in Antioch for some time, probably a year or so, and then this time he went straight to Ephesus, and here he stayed there for 2 years. And it was such a mighty blessing that you know that we are told that even people with their idols and their magical books brought them to be burnt because they didn't want them anymore. There were many people who were converted. Those were the seven sons of Sceva. You remember them? Knew the power with which the Lord Jesus Christ's name is followed by blessing, wanted to imitate that to their own shame. And so it was this mighty blessing in the city of Ephesus. And so the church grew so large. It was a very, very large church. And the Apostle Paul wrote them, we believe, when he was in his first imprisonment. You know that after Ephesus, Apostle Paul had eventually come back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. Because from Jerusalem, he sailed all the way, really giving encouragement to the churches along the way. But he was coming straight to Jerusalem to give a gift there. And at Jerusalem, he was arrested and taken to Rome. And in Rome, he was in a house arrest for 2 years. And there, he wrote his first epistle to Ephesus. And in that epistle, he says something I'll refer to. Friends, I'm saying this because they have so much relevance in some of the lessons that this teaches. So Apostle Paul wrote his first epistle, and then during his release, we believe that he came back to Ephesus, this time with Timothy, and left Timothy here to pastor. So at the time he was leaving, he had only the elders there, probably one of them who was not named as a preaching elder. But later, he actually brings Timothy here after his release from prison to pastor the church in Ephesus. Now, the reason why we stress on this is this. The Apostle Paul wrote the church, the letter to Ephesus, roughly, he had established the church roughly around 54 AD. And John wrote this epistle around 95-96 AD. So the church is roughly 40 years old at the time the Savior wrote these things. So the generation has changed. And so, you have a new generation now, like in the days of Joshua. If you remember that, when Joshua was passed, we were told the elders that followed Joshua also. But those that followed after those elders never followed the things that their predecessors had done. And friend, this is so much of an instruction. I will stress that very soon as we get into it. So bear that in mind. It is a 40-year-old church. The Savior had waited for 40 years. He'd been patient with that church in order to deal with them. And in fact, most likely all the churches that the Savior writes to now through the Apostle John at this time. And so this is the church in Ephesus. Now, let's look at what the Lord said. And he begins in a most relevant way because of their state as a church there. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So you know, the angel is the pastor of the church, or the preaching elder of the church. And so this is the one, he's the one that is addressed, because he's the one that is held accountable for the state of the church. The other elders were sharing the burden, but he is singled out often in scripture to hold the responsibility. And so, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. You see that he explains that to us in chapter 1 verse 20. There, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. And he says, the seven stars are the angel of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. And so we have the picture here. So he says that the Lord Jesus Christ, self-designation, he says, I am the one who holds the pastors. They are in my hand. They are my servant. They do my will. I didn't have any indication to this before coming. Anyway, I hope you forgive me. The church, the Lord is saying, he's the one that was holding these pastors there in his hands. Why is the Lord saying this? Because he was saying, verse 2, that there are those false apostles. Those false apostles are those who are claiming to be of the Lord and therefore leading the things of the Lord. And the Lord is saying, well, those that are genuine, I hold them. They are under my rule. They are under my government. So faithful pastors are marked out by those. They are under my rule. They ever feel their total submission under me. They are not masters. They are not powerful in themselves. They don't seek power and influence except that which God Himself gives them as part of their ministry and things like this. We never scheme. We never try to weave and really kind of have a kind of a network of people who serve us and do our purposes according to our dictates and things like this. We abhor this manner of things because the Savior is against it. We only are there to ever remind people of the will of the Lord and to point them to it and to insist upon that and say, this is the way the Lord would have us go. And so, these are the pastors. And it says that I hold them. They are in my hand. They are under my control. But also, it also means that He is their protector and helper. They look to Him in all things. And this must be seen very clearly that we depend upon the Lord in this. And so the Lord says this, these things saith He that holdeth the seven stars in His right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He tells us what that is also. I'm sure you see that in verse 20, chapter 1. The seven stars are the seven angels of the church, of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So He is the one that walks in the midst of the churches. And you will soon realize that the beginning of all apostasy is when the Savior no longer can walk in the midst of that church. And so we'll see what brings that about. He mentions one powerful one here that covers so much. But that which makes the church a church is because He is the one that walks in the midst of the candlesticks. He is in their midst. Our blessedness is just the fact that the Lord is with us. That's something we should never forget as a local church. If the Lord should desert us, we will become apostate. We will abandon anything that is truly godly and pleasing to the Lord. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ describes Himself this way. Then, He comes to His commendation. He has so much to commend this church. Please. The Lord Jesus has so much to commend this church for. Verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. I know thy works. You would notice that all the churches, the Savior will start in the same way. I know thy works. So that is a kind of a general statement. The Lord meant, I know everything about every church. Nothing is hidden from me. You're coming in and you're going out is all before me. And I know everything. Nothing can ever be hid. And so He knows the details of the affairs of all the churches and every local church that belong to Him. And thy labor now, this is a singular commendation for the church in Ephesus. Thy labor, the Greek is thy toil. So this has not been a lazy church. They have been toiling for the Lord. In fact, the Greek is always has the idea of laboring to tiredness. So it's not that kind of easy kind of involvement in the service of the Lord. So this has been a very, very active church, and they are ever busy for their Lord. This is a wonderful commendation, isn't it? And we long for that for ourselves. And thy patience, the word means cheerful endurance. You bear things. You bear the disadvantage of things. You do in the will of the Lord. And you say, even though it brings all this kind of inconvenience, because it is for the Lord, I will bear it. As does the kind of patience they have. And they wait on the Lord consistently till the Lord bring blessing upon their efforts. And so, this is a patient church. And there's another wonderful principle that this church has honored, because many, many fail. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil in the church. Sadly, nowadays, even in the churches, you would have people that align themselves with the disobedient. In the church. Now, in the days of Nehemiah had that kind of problem in Israel. But the Bible says time and again that a godly person would not know. He regards every person as a human being deserving his general respect and concern. But he would never associate with himself with a person who wants to live in disobedience. They won't. So if somebody can know the will of the Lord and yet give himself, have the courage to say, well, I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't follow even though this is the will of the Lord. Well, the rest of the Lord's people will really take notice of such a person. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And then they will not be close to this person. So you'll be ashamed. And so there's a principle that runs through Scripture. Now, of course, if the person wants help, he would have. But as long as he remains in a state of disobedience, the Lord's people would not take interest in them. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And so which are evil in the sense that they will not follow the Lord or do his will. And thou hast tried them, we say, they are apostles and are not. So this has been a discerning church. You don't make any claim and anybody simply fall to it. And so they test things, they prove things. So there's people that came among them and said, we are apostles. At the time when most of the apostles were dead, and only a few were around, these persons came and said, well, we are apostles. And this church in Ephesus will not listen to them. They rather tested them. The test would have been something like, did you see the Lord? Because that would be one of the evidences of an apostle, isn't it? Did you know the signs and wonders that affirm an apostle's work? And so they knew these things and would have tested them. And this church was a discerning church. Everything is admirable about this church. They have everything that makes a truly sound church, except the trouble that the Savior will touch on very soon. And thou hast tried them, we say, they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So you now know who they really are. And then verse 3, and hast borne, and hast patience. You realize that it is like almost a repetition of verse 2. A number of the elements there in verse 3 are virtually a repetition of verse 2, but it adds this thing that even sweetens their commendation. Because look at it there. And as born, and as patience, and for my name's sake has labored. So they got another thing right. They did it with the right motives. They were not doing it for themselves. They were doing it for Christ's sake. They were doing all these things. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself recognizes this. That you were doing this for my name's sake. You're doing it because I have commanded it. And you were doing it. And so the Savior commends them. And has labored. And has not fainted. You didn't do it a few years and you say, well, I think we are tired. We're not going to do that again. We're giving up on everything. You've not done that. You've persevered. You've gone through the trouble and the difficulties, and you are still on it. You are not quitters. You are those who have persevered. Everything is beautiful, isn't it? What a church. Even at this point, my dear friends, would they not outclass majority of churches we know? And yet, we still call ourselves churches, isn't it? My dear friends, I tell you, when I read this passage, especially I have to preach upon that, it disturbs me as a pastor. Because you say, oh Lord, if you have trouble with such a church, what would you say about mine? You see the trouble. And so look at everything, they scored right. And so, dear brethren, it brings to mind what we constantly say, that we only keep our eyes on the Lord's standards, not ourselves, and becoming pleased with ourselves. Then the Lord comes to the condemnation, something he doesn't like about them. In the next two verses, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Does not the question rise in your mind? How can a church be described to have left its first love when it is doing all these things? It is laboring, their motives are right, they've not stopped, they've been discerning. They've been everything. How can they be spoken of this way, my dear friends? But when you begin to look at Scripture, they begin to see how true this is. Because, friends, the very lesson is this. Notice that the Savior didn't say they have left their love. He said they've left their first love. So a measure of love for the Savior is still there, but it is not like the first. And that is what the Savior doesn't like. A measure of love is still there. My dear friends, this is why every Christian, all of us must truly come to the Savior and be sure of our conversion. The day I came as a needy sinner and rested all my hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and yielded my life to Him. You know why that is important? That time when the Lord touched you the very first time, there were works you were doing. They were your first love to Him. A clear view of His dying love for you on Calvary. It so moved you. It so influenced everything. One day, if you begin to lose that one, you have something to compare with. My dear friend, it is not enough for the Savior that we are simply doing things. It is important for Him. Have we not decayed in the first love? How the thing is first done. And it is not the first activity. The activity is still going on, the Savior is saying. The first love. And this is the heart of apostasy. This is why the Savior hates it. Often people think, oh, they are probably the devil tempt us to apostasy if only we neglected a particular doctrine. He does. He uses that. Other times, or maybe if we neglected a certain scriptural order, yes, He does. But unfortunately, few will talk about this one. When we leave off our first love, in fact, this is the most daring, because this is the most destructive, because it takes away everything. It takes away the heart of everything that we are doing. Because, friends, the question would be, why have I left my first love? What has the Savior done? Has He now, have I grown used to Him? My dear friends, I'm glad that we often bring these things up in our prayer meetings. And I hope that the Lord's challenge to the church will shape our prayers, because it's helpful and it's encouraging to thank the Lord. We have kept the Sunday school going. We have kept the gospel ministry running. We have kept this going. Yes, and I'm glad every now and then a brother adds up. Oh, but what about the state of the heart? What about the state of the heart? Activity can be done without the heart. And this is what the Savior is concerned about. You can be most active, most available. Now, I've said that before here. Often in these days, we measure faithfulness by simply being at your duty. That is only about 10% of faithfulness. I'm always here. I'm supposed to be here every Wednesday. I'm here every Wednesday and on time. I'm supposed to be on this every Tuesday. I'm here on time. And everybody will say, this is a faithful person. Oh, it's only 10% of faithfulness. There's a greater part that goes into faithfulness. And this is what the Savior is touching on. It is possible. It is possible for a man who really has no affection for his wife to at least keep on the duties of a man. He still gives the chop money. Do you call that way? Anyway, he still gives the money. He still keeps things at home. But the truth is, genuine love is decaying. How? How does it happen? Every Christian has to be so clear about this. What I want us to do is to run through a number of verses that try to tell us the nature of the love of Christ, love for Christ. Bear in mind, it's not love for Christ alone that the Lord left it, just the love. So it starts with love for Him, and then it will affect our love for the brethren, because that's what 1 John chapter 5 tells us, that if we love the brethren, we cannot love them unless we really love the Lord. So genuine love for the brethren flows from love to the Lord. Why? Because love for the brethren, if love for the brethren isn't rooted in love for the Lord, I'll be tempted to do things for people even if it displeases God. It displeases Him, but I'm willing to do it for you. And you think, oh, this person loves me. That's not love at all. If it is against God's mind, if it is against God's will. And so 1 John chapter 2, chapter 5, verse 2 tells us that we know that we love the brethren if we love the Lord. And so the love the Lord comes first. I want us to run through a number of things, and you will see how love for Christ is highlighted. And so you will see, we will appreciate more, I hope, why the Savior is speaking this way. Now, first of all, let me point out this. Come first to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, and see that the church once had this love. Apostle Paul bore testimony to that. He describes it in the love for the brethren, but from what I've explained, it included the love for the Savior. So Ephesians chapter 1 verse 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Apostle was so glad of their faith, which works with love, that he praised the Lord. It is love for the brethren, as I mentioned, 1 John confirms to us, there cannot be genuine love for the brethren unless there's love for the Lord. And so we know that it included love for the Lord. And Apostle Paul could commend them and praise the Lord for them. And so they truly left this kind of love. What is this love? Friends, it has a number of elements, and all of them have to be present. Otherwise, my love is dying. Friends, all the elements, come please with me to John chapter 14. And let's gather a number of them here. John chapter 14. And it tells us what that love will produce, what it does, and what it produces, so we can test it, my dear friends. John chapter 14, first of all, verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. That's the very first, isn't it? You are careful about what the Lord has said, and you want to obey. And so you want to study about what he said and obey then. Still here in chapter 14, look at verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. 23 runs in a similar line. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. You know, the word keep there is not just obey. It always included delight in that. So you guard that word. You are so delighted in that which is, you don't obey out of grumbling. And we are short of that in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. But I'm not going there now. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. What is that? We will come and make our abode with him. Now, it is the fruit of that love. If we sow it there, we would know that the love for the Lord is present, because the Savior promises, he that loves me and obeys me, I will establish this. What is that abiding with him? In verse 20, when he calls it, and I will manifest myself to him, it's when the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the dearest to the person. He has the dearest place in the person's heart, and the person really loves to sit at his feet and delight in his person and works. So this person has such closeness with the Lord. So we call that communion with the Lord. It brings the love for the Lord, brings about communion. What is communion? The Savior shows me himself, and I respond. He teaches me, and I respond to him, you see. And so communion goes on. He that loves the Savior will have that time to have that communion with him, to reflect upon his will and mind, and desires nearness, because he promises it. I will abide with such a person. I will be close to such a person. He that loves the Savior longs for his nearness. If he's so careful, he never grieve him away. This is why it is often said that when he realizes that he sinned against the Savior, it causes him the greatest grief. I've told a lie. We don't have to be talking about this kind of thing. Unfortunately, it's so common in Ghana. We should not be talking about lies and things like this among Christians. We should have, by the grace of God, long gone beyond them. so that we'll be more be grieving over our sins of omission, how prayerless I've been, how cold my intercessions have become. My prayer life has become only a routine and almost a ritual. It has lost the fervor and that aspect that makes it more personal. This is what should be bothering us. But my friend, the point is this, because the Savior is near, we are so great to sin and be made aware of it becomes our deepest grief. It becomes our most troublesome case. My dear friends, if I have grown indifferent about sin and some sins don't disturb me, I can be aware I've done that. I have spoken rough and I've been unfair to somebody, and yet I don't care. I don't mind. I'm going on, friend. This is a question on the love to Christ. Conscience would have roared against me and would have awakened me, my dear friends. This is only one aspect. Let me bring you down to another passage which gives us another aspect of this. Let's go a bit orderly if we can. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and Apostle Paul touches on another aspect. It has these elements, my dear friends, and all of them have to be there. So the first is obedience, and that jealous care and desire for his nearness, and the desire that we never sin against him and lose his nearness. Now 2 Corinthians chapter 5, another element of the love is here. Verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. One of the beautiful things about these passages is that it speaks about the love of Christ and it speaks about the fruit that flows out of it, so that you can test yourself, you see. And here it talks about the constraining of the love of Christ. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And then look at verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The love of Christ constrains us to view life this way. I am not myself. I am not a master running the details of my affairs. I am only a servant. Friends, we must feel that in our souls. I was speaking with one of our brethren this afternoon, and I was speaking a little about these things, and he said that, you know, society trains you to think yourself to be important. Don't bring that into Christianity. Wow, you will lose so much. The Savior will desert you. What does he have to do with important persons? Nothing. He does nothing to them with them. He leaves them. He ignores them. He snubs them. If they are important in their own eyes. No, he doesn't do anything with them. Yes, here is the way for us. We see ourselves. And what is it that motivates it? The Savior died for me. I would have been a lost wretch. He has given me spiritual life, and I am his. I live as somebody that say, may my whole life count for him. May everything I ever do be for him. And him alone, and know that I do that coolly, at a pace I want it. Apostle Paul says, I am constrained, I feel obliged. If there's something to be done for the Savior, I don't really behave as if I'm a kind of an important person. I can do it at the time I want and really draw attention and all this kind of thing. I feel like a servant driven. Driven by love within to carry out his duty. Oh friends, this is love to the Savior. I see how much I owe to Calvary. I see how much I owe him of my very life. Everything, not some things, everything. The problem with Ephesus is that gradually the duties are done with only an aspect of my mind. I can come around, sprinkle around a little duty here and there.
The rest of my time is actually mine. I manage the rest of the time, and I plan the details of every aspect. Oh, when it comes to duty time, I come to sprinkle around something for God, and I go away, and it's me. The Savior say, well, if you're really converted, that's not what you were. You were at the beginning. When you saw Calvary first, you were willing to yield to the Savior everything. You were willing to say, I am only a servant. Do what you will with me. Here am I now. I only want to give the Lord something rather than my whole being and say, let every department of me count for you. The Savior says, I don't like that if it's only part of you, because I purchased you to be me, to be for me. If that is gone, love for him is decaying, is dying, and it's quite frightening. Friends, we could dwell on this, friends, but look at another one. I just want us to see the various elements. So you see that we are, our calling is a high calling. You know, one can never be complacent or satisfied at all. 1 Peter chapter 1. And there's another element here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Verse 7 sets the scene because it's about trials. that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Do you notice, my dear friends, that at least one of the passages we noticed also, it is always often tied to faith, because love and faith go hand in hand. We saw that in Ephesians 1. They go hand in hand. And if you look at a number of the hymns of the Wesleys, they often design that around those three graces: love, faith, and hope. They like to design lots of their hymns because they are so cardinal. They are so central. And so the first is this: my faith in Christ must be precious to me than anything. Not just the knowledge I know about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good. That's the start. But that precious faith we give into that, the capacity to trust him, the capacity to depend upon the Lord. Friends, you have it. So that you know that in your hearts. My dear friends, we have to be very sincere with ourselves. I trust in the Lord than I trust in money. I trust in the Lord than I trust in things. We have to be sincere with ourselves. That faith, it starts with that truth about him. The teaching about the Lord Jesus, his glory, what he's done for sinners, that's the foundation. But it produces in us a dependence upon him. This is precious. And for the sake of that, the Lord brings trouble, trials, so that this trust in the Lord will be refined. It will become more powerful. You know, one of the beautiful things about trials is it takes your eyes off this world and makes you all the more dependent upon the Lord. Disappointments, especially. It's the Lord's means if we are his and he loves us. And so when that faith has done its work, look at what he says in verse 8. Whom, he mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 7, whom having not seen, yet love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What is the apostle saying? The apostle is saying this. Now this Savior, we spoke about the unseen things this morning. You've not seen him. You don't have to have a vision of him first. The things you read about him in the Bible, his Holy Spirit enables you to so see them as so sure and true. I say again, that kind of affirmation only comes from the Spirit. You cannot conjure it yourself. It brings the heart to say amen to these things, and not just say it, but it regulates your life. That's what it proves that you've actually believed it. Now, that's what he does. Whom have you not seen? You have not had a physical view of him, yet you love him.
In whom though, now you see him not yet believing,
you trust, you depend upon,
and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What does he mean? They that love the Lord rejoice in him. They delight themselves in him. They have such contentment in him. Apostle Paul says that in Philippians chapter 4. He's so satisfied. It is enough. The Savior promised that. And we say that if somebody claims to be a Christian but has not found that satisfaction in Christ, we say, that's a problem with you. The Savior promised it. If somebody became a Christian, if somebody believed, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Isn't that what the Savior said? And so we rejoice in him. We find him our pleasure and our all. If we love him. And so we delight ourselves in his ways. What he did. John Bunyan pictures it so beautifully in his book, The Holy War. He said that when Emmanuel entered into the town of Mansoul, the Mansoulians, what they did was everything he did was beautiful to them. They would look at him and admire him. They just have to have a sight of him and they are happy. Friends, we admire the Savior. We admire him above any person, friends. We are hero worshippers. He is our only hero. And we admire him. And we rejoice in him. If you love him, you will rejoice in him. Even if your lot he allows is hard and difficult, you will still rejoice. It doesn't mean you don't feel the pain, but you can think, but he's loved me. He loved me on Calvary. He shed his blood for me. And so he will ever be kind to me. Do we delight in him and admire him and admire? Friends, this is when people suffer from self-admiration, are bound never to be able to love the Savior. They admire themselves. Look at me. The kind of things I can accomplish. The kind of things I can do. Where will be the room for the admiration for the Savior? He's taking it. He's admiring himself already. No, no. We admire the Savior. And we look upon him. And so these persons in Ephesus gradually were losing these elements. The activity is going on. The doctrinal teaching is going on, being polished up. The movement and trying to preach and teach things. These things are going on. But they are allowing this part to die. So they are being killed from inside. When the devil attacks the doctrine, he attacks it from outside. When the devil wants to attack the church from inside, he attacks it from our love to the Savior. When we lose, and this is the most implosive one, and it's most terrible. And usually people don't notice it, as the Ephesians didn't. Friends, my time is really rushing on. Do I attend to another one? I really have a little time now. Let me, friends, bring you another element. It's quite important. 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's another element here which is so vital to love to Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Henceforth, this apostle Paul speaking, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. What's the apostle doing? He's thinking of the end of life. He has an eternity in view. But particularly look at the last sentence. But not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. They look forward. They are not entrenched in this world. They look forward to that day. And so they labor. Not only that their motives are right, that they are doing it for the Lord. They are also looking on that day. The Savior will come. He will judge every act and every activity of men. And we have that right in our eyes. And we look forward for his coming. If you love a friend, would you not love to see him if you've not seen him? You've been communicating. He lives on the other side of our earth. And you've been on the phone speaking a number of times. And he told you, I'm coming at Easter. How many times you count the days?
they begin to want to find out when is Easter coming and when is that person coming. Friends, it is an element of our love to Christ if we are conscious often of Him and are desirous that He comes and He put an end to wickedness. And there's a song that is played in front, because of the bar here, they often pour into our ears unwanted songs, unfortunately. But one of them is a song that a person who sing it will say that we desire to go to heaven. You will agree to that, isn't it? But his motive isn't Christian. We desire to go to heaven because when we get there, all our troubles will be over. Oh, it's true. But you know, the chief reason for a child of God is that I will behold the Savior. We will see Him whom we have loved and have not seen yet. Friends, if all these elements are not there, the Savior grieves. I am sure, friend, I can tell you with confidence, any genuinely converted person tasted these things. He knew them. He wanted to go to heaven, isn't it? I've read a number of testimonies of young persons who are converted and the idea of heaven comes in. They want to see the Savior. They want their lives to be all for Him. They are delight now. Do I mention this? And I'm glad. A brother was telling me just this morning, one of our brethren, that when you are, because of what we're saying in the morning, he was telling me how the Lord made him see these things when you are converted. And how too many times when young persons come to you and say, "So, Pastor, so what's the sense of even schooling? What's the sense of even this?" And we have to tell them, for school you have to keep going, you have to keep working, as long as you live in this flesh. But that's a sign that your eyes have been opened. You've seen the vanity of it all. So you do it, not because that's what your life rests upon. You do it only because it's part of this present life. But actually, you look for something nobler, something higher. The Lord wants to see this with His people all the time. We see our lives and say, "Let my whole life count for not just some time. As for time, I can always afford 2 hours, 1 hour doing something for Him. But when I'm away, what are my longings? What are the things that fill my heart and move my life and fill me with pleasure and a sense of accomplishment? What are they? Is it times of communion? Is it carefulness so I don't sin against the Lord and grieve Him away? So that I'm so careful about repentance, daily self-examination, so I do not sin against the Savior upon whom my life depends. The times I may do these things, this the church was doing, will always be limited. But what happens when these are over? This is what matters. What enters into my heart? What do I delight in? What is it that fills me with interest and fervor and zeal?" Friends, my time is almost out. Come back to that passage and we have to finish right now. So back to that passage in Revelation chapter 2. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." You left it. And then the Savior takes it so seriously. Friends, that the point that grieves me is that we are more concerned about that person, and we are right to do that. That will not come to the meeting, that will not be part of the activity. We are right to do this, that we'll be concerned about that. But we should be equally maybe heart-searching whether these other elements of the love of Christ is also there. Otherwise, the problems, we won't even see that the Lord is departing from us. And the Lord takes it so seriously. So look at what He said in verse 5. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen." Look at the word that He uses. The Lord calls it a fall. Today, unfortunately, if a brother committed adultery, if a brother, we heard he's stealing money at his office, oh, the brother is falling. We are right. But not that alone. When the brother still participates in the activities, but his heart has no delight in communion with God, he doesn't care about daily repentance, so he would seek that the Lord ever keeps near. His heart is not after the Lord. He's not longing for eternal home. He's not satisfied, rejoicing in the Lord. The Savior says, "You've fallen. I still teach my Sunday school class. You still preach when it's your turn. You still go out to give the tracts." The Savior says, "You've fallen.
You're not standing. Even though you are PSO, you're not. And this applies to all of us. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. The call for repentance, my dear friends. Watch again. I'm sorry, my time is almost out. Please watch it again. In spiritual things, in our dealings with God, when we become aware of failure, you don't just start again. That's not how we respond. The start is repentance, because the failure was grievous to the Lord. Here am I, I've been really absorbed with the things of this world and things like this, and I realize, oh, look at me, all my thoughts are full of these things. I hardly think about spiritual things except when I'm coming to church or going out for witness or something like this. And it dawns upon you, and you are sad. I was okay, nowadays I think I'm going to do this. Sure, it's good that you want to plan anew, but don't start there. You start with repentance. Go to the Lord. Go to Him alone and repent. Feel the shame of it before Him and call upon Him to help you and to cleanse you. Then He will strengthen you to have a new path. And so repent and do the first works. Now, this is how serious it is. Or else I will come unto thee quickly. You see, now the Savior says quickly, not slowly. If this happens, I come quickly. And this is how I deal with you. And will remove thy candlestick out of his place. Except thou repent, you won't be a church anymore. You will be an apostate body. You will still be existing at Ekomog, meeting every week, but I am not there. I've taken away everything that showed that I'm there. Why? Because I'm not loved. I'm not the one who moves the heart and drive the heart to obedience. No, I will remove that, my dear friends. Does that not make us afraid? He will take away, whilst the church still lives there in skeleton, the spirit is gone. The Lord no longer. You know, when the ark was taken, and the wife of Phinehas said, Ichabod, called her a son, which she gave birth, Ichabod, saying, because the glory is departed. It's gone. The Lord is no longer there. Friend, this is what should be our greatest concern. The activity must go on. The teaching must go on. It will be the means God uses. The self-examination and testing, the things that people want us to do, must go on. If we ignore that, Satan will attack us from another end. But we dare not think that that's all there is. There must be the heart searching also. How is the love of Christ? How is He? How is He valued and viewed? How is He honored supremely? How is He occupying the primary place in heart and mind of every member, of every one of us? Or at least of the majority of us. Otherwise, we risk losing the Lord. Now, for the Nicolaitans in verse 6, I'll touch down when I come to verse 14 and 15, which will be, the Lord willing, the next two times I come. By verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There's always a solemn caution, almost saying, are you listening? Is everybody listening? I told you to one church, but it applies to everybody. That's what it means. Are we listening? To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He that overcomes, I will give him eternal life in the paradise of God. In heaven, he will be there and will be rewarded to the full. He means, this is what the Savior means, friends. These things that the Savior says, because of my time, I will not raise the question, but the Lord will be next week. Because what is disturbing about the conclusions is this. When the Savior has spoken about the various things He wants the churches to do, and when He was talking about the reward He would give them when they overcome, He doesn't speak as if the reward is a kind of an extra thing He gives them. He speaks as if the rewards are the very foundations every Christian will have. The very fundamental things every Christian will have. So you want to ask, why? And I want to answer that, the Lord willing, next week. because it's so important. It touches a very important matter for us all. Friends, I mentioned this. You see, within 40 years, the church that was all love for the Savior and the Lord's people had left it. And I agree very much. I've said this before. One old pastor said, every generation will have to fight the battles afresh. You can't depend entirely. The fact that the church was faithful 10 years ago is not necessarily that it is still faithful. Sometimes that's the mistake people make. The fact that even somebody has stood for the things of the Lord for some time doesn't mean he's always standing. Unless we are willing to examine ourselves every time, and especially the matters of the heart. The matters of the heart. They are so important to the Savior. And it is one of the things that our Puritan fathers were so much excelled. They would tell you, the heart is everything. If the heart isn't right, nothing is right. If the heart isn't loving the Savior supremely, no activity, no self-denial. Even if I should give my body to be burnt and I have not love to the Savior, the Bible says nothing. I haven't done anything. And these are the things that move us and touch us. Friends, this is the heart of apostasy. We don't pay attention here. Apostasy is certain, even though we will not even recognize it. Because we may still be holding on to all the fine points of the doctrines and keeping all the order and all the structures, and yet would have been long gone, an apostate church, the Lord no longer with us. May the Lord spare us, and may the Lord keep us all faithful, ever striving to keep his love and all the fronts alive and burning in our souls. May the Lord help us all. Friends, I've taken some of your time, but please forgive me and bear with me. Hymn number 445. Hymn number 445.